All right. So one of the points that I've made that's, I think, fairly critical is that prior to the edicts of Galerius and Constantine in 311 and 313, and then also the declaration by Theodosius I in 380 that Christianity would become the official religion of the empire, up to that time we're in a pre-institutional context. And so the church has yet to be, come in, John, the church has yet to be institutionalized. We've not entered yet into the age of Christendom. And so we have all these plurality of religions, diversity of cultures. So I call them kind of strands. So there's these strands like, hey, Jan, come in. We have strands like Hellenistic Jews, Orthodox Jews. We have mystery religions, and there are a number of them. There are various cults. Come in, ladies. We have diverse cultures. Jesus is operating in Galilee of the Gentiles. There's more Gentiles in Galilee than there are Jews at the time of Jesus. So because of Roman occupation and all sorts of military incursions, we have all sorts of people movements. We have commerce. We have lots of reasons, pilgrimages. Lots of people that people, hey, Chris, come in here, brother. So we have all these people. So we have this plurality and we have this diversity in the first century. But when we come to Galerius and Constantine with their edicts saying that Rome is neutral with regard to religion, suddenly now the church is under protection. During that pre-institutional period, there are 10 periods of intense persecution, during which the church just grows and grows and grows in influence, which is really amazing. But one of the things that's happening here are a number of martyrdoms. And so it's lifestyle and commitment that really calls people's attention. But when it becomes the official Roman religion, these strands are kind of bounded together in a cable. We call it Christendom. And Christendom persists until the Renaissance, and then the Reformation, and then the rise of nationalism, the rise of science, the Enlightenment, and urbanization. Eventually, by the 1960s, this process of secularization causes this cable we call Christendom to just come undone again. And so what we're seeing in the last 50 years, at least here in the United States, is an increase in religious pluralism, an increase in cultural diversity. And what we're also seeing is that the church, now faced with a situation very much like the first century, is trying to face these new challenges with an institutional mode and model. And it's not working. And so the idea of back to the future is we have forgotten how it was done in the first century when the situation was so similar and yet the church was thriving. Now in a very similar, in a post-institutional reality, very similar circumstance, the church is in decline in the West. It's not everywhere. It's growing in Latin America, Africa, China, and so forth. So we're just talking about back to the future. If you want to get in touch with me, here's my email. That's especially for those of you who are off campus. So we've deconstructed to say something is amiss. There's something going on here that makes the church to become irrelevant and anemic and out of touch and in decline. And so that's the easy thing, is to deconstruct. The more difficult thing is to reconstruct or construct a way forward, to construct some sort of a solution. So here is the problem as I see it. The institutional church, that is Christendom, has been in rapid decline in the West since the 1960s. I would say it was in decline far before that, but it just kind of suffers its last gasps in the beginning of the 1960s. But we're still using institutional structures and modes of evangelizing to engage people living in a post-institutional reality. This is problematic. So we live in a society that once more is diverse and pluralistic. People act and think much as they did in the first century. Now, just to get back to the last part of the lesson, the second part of the lesson, since there are a few of you that were here on that, let me just say that in the first century, what the church had to do is, first of all, inform people about Jesus, because no one knew about Jesus. And then they had to convince people of the truth. They had an apologetic. They had a reason for why they believed. They had to convince people. They had to persuade people. They persuaded people with passion and with their lives, sometimes laying their lives down in order to persuade people of the truth of Christianity. And then and only then did they invite people to follow Jesus. Well, in the age of Christendom, everyone is aware of Jesus. Everyone is favorably disposed to the church. Everyone is convinced of its truth. And so all you had to do during the age of Christendom is just say to someone, hey, I want to invite you to follow Jesus. But what we find now, post-1960s, is we're still trying to just turn to our neighbors and invite them to church when they are really, as George Hunter would say, they are agnostics. It's not that they're agnostics, they're agnostics. They're just ignorant of Jesus. They don't know Jesus. We need to go back and inform and persuade and convince before we invite. And so we're using this old Christendom mode, just inviting. Or we're saying, you know what, the back doors are open. Those two doors are open to the lost. They can just come streaming in. But what we're discovering is that they're not. And if one happens to stumble into our fellowship, just one happens to come in by themselves because they're looking for God and sit down in our midst, it's not unusual that they would sit there, get up, and leave and never be greeted. So we're just so used to this Christendom mode in a post-institutional world that we're ineffective. And we find that our young people are leaving the institutionalized churches because they sense that these churches have lost relevance. They're not really addressing the tough issues of the day. And many, I talk to them, I say, you know, why are you leaving? Have you lost faith? Many assure me, no, I've not lost faith. I'm doing this to preserve my faith. And that's an indictment that really stings, really hurts, but it's true. So the solution is to go back to something that existed in the first century that no longer exists now. We're missing something. What is it? We're going to go back to the future, back to those forgotten ways and try to discover what it is that we need to do differently. So we need to recapture the mentalities of the primitive church. And we talked in session two here about mentalities that hinder the advance of the gospel. And one of those big mentalities is to say that church attendance, if you attend faithfully, you're a faithful Christian. That faithfulness equals attendance. And when we define faithful Christianity that way, it makes our discipleship program very simple. And that is you just get people to keep coming. If you can keep coming to church, we can teach you how to be faithful in your attendance. And that is the discipleship program of 99.9% of the churches in America today. I'm not talking about just Church of Christ. I'm talking about across the board. Faithful Christianity are those people who show up and sit in a chair at least twice a month with no regard to how they're developing spiritually, what their struggles are, how they act outside of the assembly. None of that. And this is problematic. This makes for a very anemic Christianity. Yes?
That would be a good sign in a church that's persecuted. That's probably a good sign, right? They're there.
Oh, yeah,
in
our comfortable Christianity. Now, this is the other point. This is where the hope is. God is at work in this situation, right? God is at work in this. And so we see this and we say, oh, religious plurality, cultural diversity. Man, this is such a problem. It's so challenging. And we mentioned before that what we want to do is we want to roll the clock back to where everybody was going to church and everybody was this and everybody, you know, back to the 50s or the 60s. And that's just to spin our wheels. We're never going back. We're in a new reality. And we've got to deal with that. So, but God is at work in that situation, and he's doing something that is going to be for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the world. So I think one of the things that God is doing is he's bringing to an end the era of comfortable Christianity. That's going away, I think, even as we speak. That era of where you could just kind of show up at church and do your thing for an hour and then go and live however you want. Well, those people are going to be sifted out pretty quickly under a new reality where we're going to be under persecution and it's no longer going to be convenient. It's no longer going to be politically advantageous or economically advantageous to be a Christian. We're going to see a more potent faith because a lot of the hangers-on are going to be gone. The nominal Christians. All right, so we're trying to recapture some mentalities. Listen to Harvey Cox. From the Edges, Religion in the Secular City. This is what he says. The main stimulus for the renewal of Christianity will come from the bottom and from the edge, from sectors in the Christian world that are on the margins. Why is this? Because they understand non-institutional realities. And as I pointed out earlier, the statistical center of Christianity is now Timbuktu, Mali. I mean, there's been a huge shift to the south, Latin America, Africa, China. So what is the solution to all this? Well, I'm going to go back to the Renaissance cry, Ad Fuentes, back to the sources. This sounds a little bit cliche, it sounds a bit corny, it sounds a little bit dated, but I'm telling you, it is the way forward, and it's powerful. We've got to go back to the Bible, back to the clear mandates of Christ. And so, as I mentioned to you, if attendance is being a true, faithful, obedient disciple, we've got problems. I want us to talk about a discipling for just a minute. So, we're told in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Well, this is post-resurrection. During his ministry, he says, I don't speak on my own authority. I only speak as the Father tells me to speak. But now suddenly he has all authority. If you read Revelation 12, there's a very symbolic representation of how this authority comes. But there is a moment with the cross and the resurrection that Jesus receives all authority, and now he makes this command to go and make disciples of ta ethne, of all the ethnic groups of the world. And we do this by baptizing them and then teaching them to be practitioners of the faith. So that mode, that step beyond just baptizing people is huge, and we're ignoring it. And I'm going to illustrate this to you in just a moment. So God has a plan for each convert. And this plan is transcendent in that it raises us above, it puts us on new ground. And basically, this plan is to become a true follower, a practitioner of the faith. And what we're going to do is follow, then, Jesus' ministry. Can we really say that we're disciples of Jesus if we're not doing the things that Jesus did? I mean, this is crazy. We can't be admirers of Jesus. We have to be followers of Jesus. We can admire him all day long, but that doesn't mean we're following him. So we have to follow him. His ministry, his example. I mean, this is a man when his adversaries wanted to just really slam him. Luke 13, verse 1, they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Oh, scandalous. If we're going to reach our world, we're going to have to sit down with a few sinners. Receive them. Eat with them. And then Jesus' commission. Go. Opening the doors for any lost that might stumble in, that's great, but that's not the point. That's dragging people in. That's not outreach. So he says, go. And I'd just like to point out that the church is not just a sending agency. The church herself is sent. Someone has said, it's not so much that God has a mission in the world, or that the church has a mission in the world, is that God has a church in the world. And so it's not about our mission, it's about God's mission, and we are there as his church to respond. And we're trying to move people from just information to transformation. So I would say what we do in our churches most of all today is we preach and we teach, we pass out information thinking that this is automatically going to translate into faithful living. But of course, the work of transformation is the Spirit's work of sanctifying. And this is a step beyond. It's just kind of like when I come in here and I think, well, I'm passing all this information that you're learning. That's a wrong assumption, right? It's just wrong to assume that everyone is learning here. It requires some feedback. It requires some conversation. So we go from information to transformation. Let me show you this diagram. This is James Ingalls. Let me go back. Evangelistic Countdown. And this is an old, I've just scanned an old sheet of paper that I've used to teach a lot of students, but Ingalls' evangelistic countdown, Ingalls says that people start, I mean, a lot of people now are starting with absolutely no awareness of a supreme being. So take some of our Chinese students who've come over. No awareness of a supreme being. They've been schooled as atheists, all right? Now, man's role here, really nothing. But God has a role, and that's general revelation. He's created a whole universe that we can study, examine. It's on display. And what he wants us to see there is that, wow, there's an intelligent design here. This just didn't happen by chance. So we've got general revelation. So at minus 10, people achieve kind of an awareness of a supreme being. But at 9, they have no effective knowledge of Christianity. Well, then as our role comes in, let's say that we just move into the neighborhood or they move into our neighborhood, and now they're at least aware that there's such a thing as Christians in the world. And so this is an initial awareness of Christianity. And here there may be interest because they've accepted the medium. That's us. They say, you know, I kind of like my neighbor. There's something different there. I like the way he treats his wife. I like the way the kids behave. There's just something different about those folks. And they have all these other people over. They're all different, and they act like family. What is this? So then there is this interest in the medium, and then they become aware through our proclamation or teaching of the fundamentals of the gospel. Jesus came because we're lost. He died as a substitute for our sin. He pays the debt. You know, death, burial, and resurrection, core gospel, they become aware of those fundamentals. And then they begin at minus 5, they begin to grasp the implications, personal implications. If Jesus is, in fact, Son of God, Savior of the world, my Redeemer, what does this mean for me? And if they have a positive attitude, they're at minus 4. And then at minus 3, where persuasion starts to kick in, where we say, you know what? After hearing your story, I just want you to know that I love you, I appreciate you, I want to be a friend to you, but I wouldn't be much of a friend if I didn't tell you that you've got to do something here. That I'm really fearful for your soul. I'm not here as your judge, but I'm just concerned. I'm here as your friend. And so there's this persuasion, and they recognize that they have a personal problem. Then there's a challenge and decision to act. Let's do something about this. Why don't you do something about it? Jesus is calling. I mean, he's willing, if you are. Then repentance and faith in Christ. Now, what happens here is that when they get down to this point, I mean, this is a huge step, huge step. So we also often have a rejection recycling where they come back up and they say, let's think about these implications again. They go all through this again. They could circle around again. But let's say finally they decide, okay, this is it. To whom else shall I turn? You know, I'll go to Christ. He's going to be my Savior. And so they accept, and this person becomes a new creature, a new disciple, regenerated, new birth. And Ingalls says this is blast off. All of this is countdown to that. This is typically where we leave them. Now just keep coming. Just keep coming. But on the other side of this, he's got another 10 items. And this is, first of all, you help them with their post-decision evaluation. Whenever you make a huge decision, there's always dissonance that follows. If you buy a Ford automobile, you're going to drive off that lot and you go, whoa, wait a minute, what am I thinking? I could have bought a Toyota for the same amount, or a Honda. And, you know, I don't know what you do with acrostics with Honda, but Ford is fix or repair daily, found on the road dead, and, you know. So you have this dissonance. And so you want somebody by your side who just says, you know what, you just made the best decision of your life. Now, it's not going to be easy. Just get ready, because Satan loves to sift the new wheat. He loves to tempt new Christians. He loves to try to destroy you if he can. Get ready. So you're helping them. Then there's this initial growth and incorporation. Now, we're told in Acts 2 that Jesus adds us to his church. That's the church invisible, his spiritual body. But it's up to us to incorporate people into the local fellowship. And if we don't incorporate, boy, they just feel like they don't belong. We need to do a better job of this. They begin to show some personal fruitfulness as they enter into the discipleship process. This personal fruitfulness is the Spirit at work in them. They begin to grow in love and patience and peace and kindness and all these virtues and fruit of the Spirit. Then they grow in their knowledge, conceptual growth. And then with regard to body life, we're going to help them to recognize, what are your spiritual gifts? How do you employ those gifts? How are we going to go out and you help people around you? You're going to incarnate. You're going to become present for them in their life with all the social implications that brings. You're going to be a witness for Christ. You're going to be a help to people. You're going to steward your resources. Is this going to change the way you see money, the way you use money, the way you organize your life? Prayer, the employment of your spiritual gift. This gift now is being used in ministry, and you are to the point where you are witnessing to others, and you are seeing other people come to Christ through your ministry. There's reproduction. And at that point, you are in full flight. He says powered flight. This is powered by God's Spirit. But notice what comes after blast off. This is the area here where we are sorely lacking in our obedience to Christ. Now, I know that this isn't words right from Christ, but you know where it all comes from, right? It's all out of our New Testament. So let's take a look at some of this. But what is a disciple? Of course, a learner, a follower of Jesus. And I said the last session, let me just say again, how can we say we are followers of Jesus if we don't do the things that Jesus did? We have to learn to do the things that Jesus did. We are a becomer. John 1:12 says he gives us the right to become children of God. We're in process. He's shaping, he's molding. And so there are key terms in Scripture like sanctification, being set apart for God, being made holy, transformation, justification, all these things. But transformation is the spiritual development and growth into Jesus' likeness. That's what sanctification and transformation are. It's a spiritual growth toward the likeness of Jesus, becoming like him. And so we cannot be a follower of Jesus unless we do the things that Jesus did. And it's a journey that begins by taking some important first steps. That's why we need someone to help guide us in those early moments, those early days, to take those important first steps. And I'll tell you what, I'm indicting myself here as much as anyone. I kind of work with a small group of Hispanics primarily, and it's a little bit easier in that setting to do some of this. But man, across the parking lot where we've got 1,500 meeting, John and Jan can tell you, it's a challenge. It's really a challenge. So how are disciples made? Well, after they have been informed of Jesus and convinced of the truth of the gospel and persuaded to make a personal decision, and then invited to follow Jesus, a disciple has received this personal invitation to live this life. Jesus called his disciples by name. And I want you to just consider that for a moment. He didn't go to the masses and say, listen, we're going to start this new program. We're going to call it Christianity. And we've got a sign-up sheet in the foyer. If anyone is interested, you can put your name on that sign-up sheet. No, he went and he said, Chris, come follow me. Come follow me. Nate, Lindsay, come follow me. Personal invitation, by name. Because he was calling them into an intimate association. An intimate association with mature role models and fellow disciples. That's what discipleship requires. It is actually, discipleship is a process where you're in a continuing conversation with the Master. Jesus is still the instructor here, but we've got mentors, we've got guides who are pointing us to these instructions in this training. And then there's training in service and proclamation. Jesus sends them out two by two. He says, go and do this. Find a man of peace. Share God's kingdom. And in this, built into this, is accountability, mutual encouragement, fellowship as we exercise ministry in keeping with the the gifts God's Spirit has given us. Let me just say it like this. I believe that God intends for every Christian to be either a disciple and or a disciple maker for our entire Christian life. That's what we're supposed to do. We go, we become a disciple, an obedient disciple, follower, until we grow to the point that we can make disciples of others. But we may still be mentored by someone who's older and more experienced than we are, further along in the journey. But this is a process that goes from baptism to the grave. Now let me tell you why. If I am the person that's helping to disciple someone, this baby Christian, this person that's just been immersed into Christ, I know that person is looking to me for an example. I'm there as their guide into this new life. They're going to get from me what they should be getting from Jesus, but he's not here in the flesh. I'm going to point them to Jesus, but I'm kind of like Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:1. Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm in that position. And let me tell you what, if this is a young baby Christian that's just turned their life over to God, I don't want to mess up. I don't want to become a stumbling block for that person. I want to be the right kind of example. And if I'm the person being discipled, I look at this person that I admire, who's shared Christ with me, that obviously is living their life for the Lord. I admire that person, and they're taking their time and their energies to invest in me. I don't want to mess up. You see what's mutual here? There's a mutual accountability, a mutual encouragement. And so this is fellowship. This is community that's taking place. And so this is what I believe that Christ wants us to do. Now the question is, are we doing it? And I will say that I'm doing a pretty sorry job of it. I've done better in times past. On the mission field, I did a better job with it. So I'm just reminding us that we need to go back to some of these fundamentals if we want the church to be thriving and growing again. And so that also leads me to, beyond discipleship, this notion of discovering your gift and using your gift. The Bible calls it equipping. Equipping. It says that it was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, right? To prepare God's people for works of service. And you can look at this whole passage in Ephesians 4:11-16, to see that God not only has a transcendent plan for the individual, but he has one for the church. The church is to grow. He's given gifts to his bride, and among these gifts are people who do become those mentors. Now, apostles and prophets, we don't have them with us today, I don't believe, but we have the fruit of their labor in Scripture, and we have their example. But we do have pastors and teachers. And evangelists, it says, and evangelists. We have all these people that are there to equip the body, to equip the saints. And what they're doing primarily is helping people to discover their gifts and employing them in service. And then encouraging them in that, mentoring them in that. So in this way, we're told in Ephesians 4 that the body moves from infancy to maturity. Let's just read that passage in its entirety. And we may not get to everything I've got here, but this is important. And I think this is also a very neglected concept. So Ephesians 4:11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does his work. So we go from infancy to maturity. The equipping is about finding our place in the body. Where do I belong? What's my part? What's my role? And there are so many people who sit in church pews today who are spectators. And they believe that this is their role. My role is to spectate. My role is to observe those few performers up on the stage. We've created cinema church. So people walk in for the showtime. They sit down by an anonymous person to their right and to their left. They observe the performers. They watch the show. They drop the money for the entrance into the plate. They get up. They walk out. And they say to this person that they don't know, "Hey, that was a good show today." "Yep, good show." "Okay, see you next showtime. See you next show." This is church as we experience it today. I call it cinema church. We have spectators and performers. This is something that we have to change. We've got to find our place in the body. And let me tell you this, something else that's just really remarkable to me. Because we have truncated church to 2 hours on Sunday morning, guess where all of our discussion and problems come up when it comes to using gifts? Those 2 hours on Sunday morning. Because that is our vision. This is the view. The only time I can exercise any gifts for the Lord are right there for during those 2 hours. And guess what? I want to be one of the performers. I'm tired of being a spectator. But let me tell you what, we have another 166 hours during the week when you can employ gifts to your heart's content and to the glory of God. Because Christianity is not a way of looking at those certain things. It's not a way of looking at 2 hours on Sunday morning. It's a certain way of looking at everything. It's a paradigm shift. It's a lifestyle. And when once we find our place in the body and we begin to serve, then that service has no limits. There's no limitations on women. There's no limitations on men. And if someone doesn't have that gift of oratory or that gift of encouragement, they've got other gifts that the body needs. So we're going to serve according to our own gifts, united as his body and secure from Satan's lies. Satan's lies are, no, there's only a few gifts that really count. Yours is not important. You're an unimportant part of this body. You're just an appendage, like an appendix that nobody really needs. That's a lie. So when we talk about growth, it's not just numerical growth, it's spiritual growth and it's organic growth. Organic growth is where every member of the body is functioning. They're using their gift to flesh out and to practice the corresponding ministry, because each gift has its own ministry. I would say also that we need to be confessing people. So we are going to be discipling and equipping, but I want you to think about confessing for just a moment. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him." But he says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." So I want you to just think about this for a moment. Because there's a couple of things that we confess, right? We confess our sins. And we also confess our faith in Jesus. And if you talk to most Christians, they'll say, "Yes, right before I was immersed, I confessed. I said yes to this question, the all-important question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Yes." That was my confession. And when it comes to confessing sins, I say, "Dear God, forgive me of my many sins. You know, I'm just a weak, frail human creature. Forgive me." So I can get up the next day and do the same things again with a clear conscience, you know, starting with a clean slate. So the word confession is homologeo. It's to say the same. God says some things about sin. He says sin is a killer, it's deadly, it's a cancer on the soul, it destroys, it'll separate you from everything that you love. And so when we confess, we say, "God, you were right about this sin. You know, in the beginning I thought it was so pleasurable, so wonderful, so fulfilling, but you were right. It has just about destroyed my life, it's taken me away and taken things that I love away from me. It's a cancer on my soul and I want to get rid of it. I must have this cut out of my life. Please help me." That's confession. And when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we say the same thing that God said when Jesus was baptized on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Romans 1 tells us by way of the resurrection. This is a declaration that Jesus is God's Son. And so we say, "I agree, Jesus is the Son of God." But we don't just confess him at the time of baptism. This confession is lifelong. It's in every circumstance. It's whenever that we can influence people for the Lord, we are confessing in one way or another. We're saying, listen, this man who came to Nazareth and lived in the first century is God's son. He died for our sins. He paid the debt for us. He was raised. He is now reigning in heaven. He lives and he's returning. So confession is very close to proclamation. So just think about this. When we confess at baptism, if not literally, at least figuratively, we are on our knees before God. We are humbled before God. We are dependent upon God. We bow the knee and we say with our tongue, I believe. We're told that one day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's a confession that everyone makes sooner or later. But that happens at conversion. At conversion, I bow the knee and I speak the words. I confess. What do we do when we worship? Well, figuratively or literally, we bow the knee. This is what worship, real worship is. We bow the knee and with our lips we confess our faith. Jesus is the Son of God. That's worship. Guess what proclamation is? You empty yourself. You deal with those fears, with those anxieties. You sacrifice your ego. You get on your knees before people, before God. You open your mouth and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. So the amazing thing is that there are people who can do that at their baptism, but they can't do it in worship. And they can't do it in proclamation. There's something wrong with that picture. Confession is an ongoing exercise. And Jesus' economy must be ours. So, and it is, it's just different. God's economy is different than ours. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's a different economy. Because we've got people today exploiting other people, stepping on other people, jumping over other people, manipulating other people, exploiting other people to get ahead. And in Jesus' economy, we use those things to bless people. We don't use people to get our things. We use those things to bless other people. We have to observe Jesus' economy. And so also I'd like to say that we need to live in his presence. I have lived a lot of my life as an incomplete person, a less than whole person. And so have all of us, a lot of us. We'd call this immaturity, I guess, in some ways, but it's also just disobedience and sinfulness. But we have to move from being fractions to integers, whole people, people of integrity. And this means that we are the same on the outside as we are on the inside. That's integrity. No facades, no pretense. So you know that there were, in the Greek dramas, there were these actors that would go behind the stage, put on a mask, they could come out. There were no women actresses in the Greek theater. They were all men. But they could put on a mask and come out and play the role of a woman beautifully. They could go and come out and play the mask of an emperor. They could come out and play the role of a peasant or whatever. The real good actors could play multiple roles in the same play, in the same drama. And we call these actors what? They could play so many roles with different masks? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. We find integrity when we decide, you know what? I'm not going to play my life thinking that my family is one of the audiences. So for that audience, I've got a certain way I act. My friends, I've got another way I act. When I go to the job, it's another way. When I go to church, it's another way. No, I'm going to play my life to just one audience, and that audience is God. This is the only thing that brings consistency to our life. Instead of playing to different audiences, we play our life to one audience, and that's God. And so we move from being fractions to whole people. You don't just see part of me. You don't just see a pretend part of me, a game that I'm playing, that little fraction of me. When you see me, you see all that there is of me. God has not promised us a life of safety and prosperity, but he has said, I will come alongside you. And that word is translated in our New Testaments as comfort, to come alongside. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, I want you to notice this quote from John Piper with regard to worship. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He wants us to find in him our greatest joy and satisfaction. And when that is true, our life is a life of worship. It's not just Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Our life is a life of worship. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the only way to be satisfied in him is to live in his presence. In his presence. So let's talk a little bit about practicing the presence of God. We're going to run out of time here. But what I'm saying here with all of this is that if we're going to be a relevant church in this post-institutional age, we've got to go back to these ancient practices. Discipling, equipping, confessing, living in his presence. And so as we practice the presence of God, we notice that holy habits are the missing ingredient. This is where discipleship intersects with the spiritual disciplines. And there are so many good books out there on the spiritual disciplines now. We are trying to recover this, but they've been lost for a long time in many of our fellowships and many of our lives. But the Spirit does His work in us and through us as we open ourselves to Him, which means we have to spend time with God. Those of you who have been in a dating relationship on campus, can you imagine saying, hey, we met our freshman year, and I'm sorry, I've been real busy with my nursing career or my engineering career, and I haven't seen you much in between, but now that we're marching through this graduation line, would you like to get married? You know, I saw you there, that opening week, you know, we did all these pre-university events, and now we're graduating, but, you know, what do you think? It just doesn't happen that way. To build relationship, you have to spend time with each other, and you're going to spend that time communicating, getting to know each other. And as you get to know each other, that friendship becomes more and more intimate. And let me just say, I'm not talking here about physical intimacy, although later that is a part of it, and it could be a part of it right then. I mean, you go from holding hands to the goodnight kiss at some point, right? But I'm talking about intimacy in terms of sharing ideas, intimacy of the same spirit, aesthetic intimacy, learning how to deal with conflict together, getting together on how you deal with finances. There's so much that we've got to learn to live with another person. Well, think what we need to learn to live in God's presence. Lots. And we do this through spending time. So one of my favorite spiritual disciplines is Lectio Divina. Now, you may have heard this as the Discovery Bible studies, because they use Lectio Divina to do Discovery Bible. Discovery Bible is where you take a sheet of paper, you trifold it, you have three columns, and what you do in Discovery Bible, we use this and we love it because everybody can teach the Bible this way. You just take a passage of Scripture, let's say it's the Beatitudes, you write it out word for word on this left column, and that is actually doing a careful reading and meditation on the word. Well, you're doing a careful reading, lectio. And then in the middle column, you say, this is what I believe this means. So you're doing meditation on the passage and say, this is what I think it means, meditatio. And then you pray through this whole process. Dear God, open my eyes, help me to see, help me to understand. That's oratio. And then the last column, you say, and this is how I'm going to change my life based on what I now know about this passage. And the way I understand it, this is how I'm going to apply it to my life. That's contemplatio. It's powerful. It's powerful because we go to a lot of Bible classes to get information where someone else has thought about it and they're giving us their conclusions. And then as we're stepping out, they say, oh, wait a minute, I'm so sorry, I forgot. We've got an application lesson here. Look at that during the week if you have a chance. There's nothing personal about it, and nobody ever looks at it. So this helps us to look through and say, okay, this week. And then what we do is we declare to people in our circle there, this is what I'm going to do this next week. This is how I'm going to apply this. And the next week we come back and they say, how'd it go? How'd that work for you? What did God do in your life? Were you able to keep your conviction, your commitment? So this is practicing the presence. This is just one small sample of how we would practice the presence of God. But what we have to do is we find the spiritual discipline that works for us. You don't have to be a spiritual discipline ninja where you know 130 different spiritual disciplines. You just need to know the one or two that help you, that remind you daily that you live in God's presence. You live in His presence. And that's both comforting and it's kind of challenging, because living in His presence means that He's watching out for me. He's comforting me. But it also means that He sees me in my private moments. Sometimes when I don't want to be seen. Sometimes when I would like to wear that cloak of invisibility, guess what? I'm still in His presence. We live in His presence. All right, so here are my conclusions for the three sessions. We are very fallible observers. I'm one of those fallible observers, but I observe what's going on in the church today. And I think a lot of us, as fallible observers, have observed, we've come to the conclusion that something is amiss. Something is not quite right. Something's missing. And I'm thinking that the way we fill in the gaps, the way we recover what's missing, is we go back to God's Word. We listen very, very carefully once more to these clear commands from Scripture. Pass on the faith to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. There's all these clear instructions and commands that we're not doing it. We're not doing it. We have this attitude of, well, that was then, this is now. No, that was then, and the then is now, all over again. We're in the same reality. We need to go back and listen to God's Word. Back to living in His presence. Back to His purposes. It is not about organizational survival. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God and obey Him and try to win the world for Him. Evangelism is not our job one. Missions is not our job one. Worship is. But we evangelize because worship is not happening. Over 6 billion people on our planet are not worshiping Jehovah God, who deserves that worship. Therefore, we go to tell them that they need to be worshipers of God. So, mission exists because worship doesn't. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. That's our purpose. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, in all of this, our primary overarching goal is to please Him. That's what we're here for. We're here to please Him. So I'd invite us to think in terms of the fact that the first century church thrived in a context so similar to our own. They thrived. And if we find ourselves in decline, I think let's go back and let's discover those forgotten ways. And let's do again what God's people have been called to do. I appreciate you sitting in. We are out of time. I wish we had time for comments and questions, but we'll stop there. We did that during the first two sessions. But thank you very much for attending these sessions. I appreciate your presence, and God bless you as we try to restore the church. Thank you. Thank you so much.